How is it that we're already in the month of September? Before you know it, it's going to be September 11th again. Most of us remember September 11th, 2001. Of course, one of our own members, Brother Dan, survived the Pentagon attack. One of the feelings of that particular day that filled most Americans was a deep anxiety about our future, about what would become of our nation's enemies. Many of you probably remember feeling that day. What's going to happen to us next? What's going to happen with those who are attacking us? And that was felt on a national scale. But let's think larger than our own nation, that sense of anxiety. What about globally? What do other peoples feel? The Bible strives to answer these questions at a much deeper and from an eternal perspective. What will happen to us, and what will become of God's enemies? Does God exist? Is there a, quote, good side, people ask? What will happen to them in the end? What will happen to those who are unjust and cruel? What about those who reject God in order to make a religion and morality based on what feels right according to them? What will happen? The Bible teaches that beyond our national ties, and far more important, is our relationship to God. We are either part of His people or we are of the world that stands in opposition to Him. That's how the Bible characterizes two camps. There's no third camp, there's just these two camps. One is destined for life, the other for judgment, for hell. And Christ draws the line between His people and the world. That's why when Christ is preached according to Scripture, He's offensive to many. And as promised in the Bible, God's people know heartache in this world. We're not surprised by suffering if we know the words of Jesus. The natural questions that come up in the middle of all that depression are these: what will be our future and what will happen to our enemies? Is it worth all this frustration on earth to serve Jesus and be hated by the world? Is it worth it? Shouldn't we just go with the world and be accepted, live our best life now? Shouldn't we be looking out for ourselves first? I mean, surely God cares about my desires first and foremost. I mean, why is He not making the world work out for me the way I imagined it? Well, these are some of the questions that Isaiah gives us the answer to in chapters 14 through 24. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 14. It's on page 678 in the Bible that's provided for you there in the pew. I'm going to be preaching 11 chapters of Isaiah this morning because I love you. Instead of giving you 11 sermons on God's judgment of the nations, I thought I would wrap it up in 1 week and help you put it together, because some of these themes I've already talked about in slower detail in this particular series. So take your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 14. While you're turning there, let me give a little background and context. Isaiah is a book that drives us as readers to consider our need of God, and specifically of Jesus Christ. It reveals that our holy God would be just to judge all humanity because we have all sinned. We've all rebelled against Him. But the book also reveals that there is hope found in the salvation that God provides through an obedient one who came to suffer in our place. That suffering one is also the promised Messiah King. And we know that to be fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I've said many times, you could break down Isaiah in large form like this: charges. So charges brought against Israel, recognized as the disobedient son. And then promises of a better people, a better nation to come, because God will preserve His promise of a remnant. And then fulfillment, another Israel, because of an obedient son, will bring about these promises. And then lastly, realization. Salvation will be revealed in its totality in the end through this Son. So he covers those large themes in this magnificent book. The first 12 chapters dealt largely with the crisis caused by the invasion of the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember, Israel split into two kingdoms, northern and southern. Southern was where Jerusalem and Judah are located. So northern kingdom was seeking to take over along with Aram. But Isaiah has so far been concerned to urge Judah not to place any confidence in other nations like Assyria for help, but to seek God alone. You see, Assyria was a major threat. And if they called on them for help, well, they wouldn't just stay to help. They would stay to try to take over. And Assyria was not the only problem for Judah. And the next 11 chapters comprise a series of pronouncements upon Judah's territorial neighbors. And many of these nations have already been addressed in the previous chapters. And so you'll see them referenced here again in this particular section that I'm covering this morning. So Isaiah wanted to make known to his contemporaries, though, the mightiest of the mighty would be crushed. And they would fall because the true superpower is God himself. Let's look at God's word together, Isaiah 14. And I'm going to begin in verse 4 of chapter 14. God speaking to his true people. He says here, "You will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has come to an end, how his fury has ended. The Lord has broken the rod of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers, which in anger struck down peoples with unceasing blows, and in fury subdued nations and with relentless aggression. All the lands are at rest and at peace. They break into singing. Even the pine trees and the cedars of Lebanon exult over you and say, 'Now that you've been laid low, no woodsman comes to cut us down.' The grave below is all astir to meet you at your coming. It rouses the spirits of the departed to greet you, all those who were leaders in the world. It makes them rise from their thrones, all those who were kings over the nations. They will all respond. They will say to you, 'You also have become weak as we are. You have become like us. All your pomp has been brought down to the grave, along with the noise of your harps. Maggots are spread out beneath you, and worms cover you. How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to the grave, the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you. They ponder your fate. 'Is this the man who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble? The man who made the world a desert? Who overthrew its cities and would not let his captives go home? All the kings of the nations lie in state, each in his own tomb, but you are cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch. You are covered with the slain, with those pierced by the sword, those who descend to the stones of the pit, like a corpse trampled underfoot. You will not join them in burial. You have destroyed your land and killed your people. The offspring of the wicked will never be mentioned again. Prepare a place to slaughter his sons for the sins of their forefathers. They are not to rise to inherit the land and cover the earth with their cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord Almighty. I will cut off from Babylon her name and survivors, her offspring and descendants, declares the Lord. I will turn her into a place for owls and into a swampland. I will sweep her with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord Almighty." So over the next chapters, if you keep turning, Isaiah is given oracle after oracle in similar fashion about God's judgment for the surrounding nations. But you look there in chapter 14, verse 26, it reveals something important as we read here. Verse 26, "This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations." So skip ahead, flip over to chapter 24 now. Chapter 4, 24 deals even more specifically with what he deals with here. It mentions there in 26 of 14. Chapter 24, verse 1, see the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for priest as for people, for master as for servant, for mistress as for maid, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken. Skip down to verse 21. In that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. They will be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They will be shut up in prison and be punished after many days. The moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously. This is God's word. As we cover these 11 chapters this morning, I'm not going to satisfy every question. I'm trying to give you a larger treatment of the big themes here. In chapters 14 through 23, give the impression, if you read through them, that the nations are the primary actors on the stage of history and that God merely reacts to them. But chapter 24 clarifies that that's a wrong impression. They are not the main actors. God is the sovereign figure of Scripture on the world stage, and he is the one whose hand history unfolds. So as you look at this list of nations, you just see them raging against God. They're in rebellion against God. They're in hostility towards God. And as they rage against God, Isaiah's message is clear to those who have ears to hear him. God's the sovereign judge, and we would be wise to be humble before him. So here's the central point. It's there for you in your bulletin, the outline provided. Here's the central point. The world's wrath is no match for our sovereign God. The world's wrath is no match for our sovereign God. Therefore, let us be marked as his humble and faithful people. Let us be marked as his humble and faithful people. And the reason I emphasize humble there is so much of the rebuke in these chapters is about pride and arrogance and the dismissal and thoughtlessness towards God, and how people try to esteem themselves and raise their own kingdoms against him. So here's the listener's guide. We're either marked by prideful denial of God and his rule, or we are marked by humble trust in Jesus. That's the tension right there. There is no third category. So for the Christian, the passage should be a sober reminder that we stake it all on God's word above the world's untrustworthy notions for our life. Can we shut that out and get our ears inclined to God's word? The world's messages lead us away from God and to think highly of ourselves first. God's word is different. It calls us to seek first his kingdom. If you're here this morning and you've not trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, your life's never been transformed. Today, this passage is a call for you to see the diagnosis. Mankind, you and me, we're all arrogant and naturally thoughtless about God, even though creation testifies that there is a maker. Mankind is in denial and rejection of God, even though their own conscience is warning them and is at war with them as they live lives of sin. Mankind suppresses the truth in unrighteousness to live the life they want to live. You have to make a decision. You either continue on the pathway of death, then know that you will leave this world suddenly devastated, humbled for all eternity, coming to grips that God is the sovereign judge. Or you can turn to his mercy, his compassion that he supplies for all in Jesus Christ. I pray you'll come to Christ as Lord and Savior today. I have 2 points this morning that you see in your outline. Let's get started. The world's wrath is no match for our sovereign God. Therefore, let us be marked as his humble and faithful people. Point one, See the futility of the arrogant. See the futility of the arrogant. Just to be crystal clear, please don't miss this. I've said it just a few minutes ago. I want to say it again so that we're all on the same page. Throughout chapters 14 through 24, the main rebuke is against the arrogance of the world and their pursuit of strength and kingdom separate from God, to be autonomous from God. And some folks strive to build large kingdoms to themselves on earth. You can think of a few. And some are quite content to have smaller kingdoms where no one bothers them and they can just live any old way they want to. We're all tempted to live life, a life that revolves around our agenda and kingdom. That's the nature of our flesh. God declares in these chapters to us that we need to repent because of this arrogant way of life. It's the pathway to destruction. So throughout this large section, Isaiah weaves in and out of judgments that will fall in the near future to these areas, or they're to come at the very end. And he reveals a preview of the day of the Lord, which he talked about extensively in chapter 13. So man's arrogance is futile in opposition to God Almighty. First subpoint, their pride will be mocked. Their pride will be mocked. You'll notice in verse 11 through 15 there in chapter 14, the king of Babylon mockingly is compared to the morning star. This is a mocking statement because the king of Babylon thought he was God. And one of its ironies is the idea that that to be like the Most High is to be self-exalted, whereas God's way is to be self-giving. He's not like God at all. He's too busy promoting himself. God reveals himself as a giver, a server. He modeled that perfectly when he came in human flesh. Jesus Christ had every right to demand worship, and he did demand worship. He did declare himself God. But he had every right to lay waste to the earth. He had every right to crush immediately. But he came first to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He served. He came all the way down from heaven, all the way down to the cross. Just see the difference between how God models for us versus those who are self-promoting. They want to be like God. They're nothing like him. Have you been around that person, though, that thought they were the morning star? You ever been around that guy, that lady? Because, you know, as they walked by, like in the sense of this passage, people snickered at them as they walked by because they were so full of themselves. You know, maybe you're that person and you don't even know it, and people laugh at you as it's revealed you're not all that. Well, this is Babylon before God in the end. She was full of pride and arrogance, full of herself and her power, thought she was the end-all, be-all. No, not so much. This is the rebellious city of man and Satan and all who want to be exalted. They carry themselves arrogantly regardless of God. They are not the star. You and I are not the morning star. Children, no matter what your grandparents tell you, you are not the morning star. Jesus is the true morning star. He's the light of the world, the Alpha and the Omega, the lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon, the most exalted one. Jesus rules. He's number one. This chapter portrays Babylon's pride as unlimited, and they act as if they were God on earth, and they do it through their imperial ambitions. It acted no differently than the ancient people who tried to build a city and make a name for themselves, the Tower of Babel. It's no coincidence that their names are so closely associated. So Babylon's goal, the world's goal, has always been to reach into heaven and to take the place of the Most High. God's word says it will be cast down. Friends, do we understand that it is prideful to assume that you and I have been given life just so we can set our own agenda? Let me ask you something. Whose time are you on in this life? I mean, I know that the Declaration of Independence says that we have the right to pursue life and liberty and happiness, but there should be a caveat there for God's people and for all people. We're not to live as our own God. That's sin. That's rebellion and prideful before the one who gives us breath right now. And in today's age, we see so much pursuit of personal glory and praise, self-praise and self-promotion and humble bragging, all for the purpose of establishing the fact that we see ourselves as the Most High. I mean, let me ask you this. How do you think the actual, omnipotent, eternal, holy God feels about you and I when we behave in such a way? When we set our weeks up separate from the Lord's day, and we go after treasures separate from thinking about the stewardship He has charged us with, or when we portray an online image and social media image, that's a lie about life. How do you think God feels about that? Look at 14 again, chapter 14 again. You'll notice there in 13, verses 13 through 15, you said to yourself, Babylon, I will ascend. I will set up my throne. I will make myself that you'll be brought down to Sheol, the grave, into the deepest regions of the pit. So here's a lesson from Babylon and Babel. The greater the aspirations, the worse the fall. The greater the aspiration is to promote ourselves and to see ourselves so high and exalted, just beware, the worse the fall. You're not in good company. I'm not in good company if we pursue that. Maybe you're here today and you've never considered how you live your own life in light of who God is. God created you, and He created you in His own image for the purpose of worship. You're obligated, just by the fact that you exist, you're obligated to glorify God. And maybe you're here today and you've never considered that. And as you make your plans and as you set up your desires to be fulfilled, God's word comes to us right here with a warning. So let us all be encouraged to ask God to reveal where we have been selfish and where we are currently selfish rather than kingdom ambitious for Christ. Second subpoint, their power and wealth will suddenly be gone. Their power and wealth will suddenly be gone. How many dictators have met with such a terrible and swift end? Some names you know used to dominate headlines. Now people don't even know who they are. You can ask teenagers certain names that we would know from headlines in the last decade, and they would be, I don't know who that is. A Babylonian king, drunk and sluggish in his purple-covered bed as Median warriors storm in to kill him while he sleeps. A Roman Caesar whose word made nations tremble and convulse, being assassinated with a dagger between his ribs by one of the Praetorian guards as he leaves the Colosseum. A Nazi dictator in a concrete bunker, putting a bullet in his head while Russian troops burn his capital around him. His corpse being dragged outside, doused with gasoline, and set ablaze in total disgrace. None of these conquerors can defeat the final enemy, which is death. And that's God's message to these nations and to the world. So if you look at chapter 15, verse 7, the great wealth of the Moabites will suddenly be stripped away. God has reserved a time for these evildoers. The chapters reveal, along with the New Testament, that they may flourish and thrive. That's the picture of these nations, whether you're looking at Tyre or Moab or Philistia. It may look like things are going so well, Babylon, Assyria. You're thriving, and then all of a sudden, they're going to be cut off. That's a recurring theme in Scripture of how people are deceived in sin, believing that they are doing so well, and then there's a sudden collapse and cutting off from life. Have you taken time recently to examine where you might be caught off guard if God was just to suddenly visit death upon you? Does that ever pop up in our minds? The Lord visited us today, what would He find? Have you thought about how good and sobering it is for us to remember that one day a person can be walking along thinking everything's going so well, and that they themselves have set up such a great life, but suddenly be brought to a terrifying end and meet God while they are living in unrepentant sin? That's the feel. That's the shock. That's the terror you feel of the depiction of judgment upon these nations. Parents, let me ask you a question. Do you prepare your kids to be sober-minded about death? Oh, I can't bring up death to them. You better. You better tell them it's coming. And there's only one who defeated it. And his name is Jesus. Parents, let's not have a bad example for our children, teaching them to be spiritually dim-witted and out of touch with God's word and miss his clear warnings. Parents, are we showing our children the joy of living sober lives for Jesus? It's not always, there is the command, but when you know Christ, it's a joy to live for him. This is something I want to ask myself today. Flip over to chapter 19, verse 12. Egypt's confidence is in their counselors, their wise men, chapter 19, verse 12. They're mocked here because they have no strength of mind to aid Egypt against God's wrath. This is a consistent message in the Bible. False teachers and your idols or my idols, wherever they may be, have zero power to justify us. They have zero power to save us. They cannot heal us. They cannot help us. Only God has that power, and only he has the word of salvation. In a very powerful illustration, look at chapter 20, verse 2. Isaiah is called to walk around either naked or mostly naked and barefoot for 3 years. Talk about a tough calling in ministry. He and Ezekiel both. As a sign of how God was going to strip the Egyptians and Cushites bare. Why? Why was Isaiah given this particular illustration in his preaching? Verse 5 tells us, it reveals that it was to teach God's people how shameful and arrogant it was. Look at there. To seek aid and power from other nations rather than to seek him. They have no power. So you see Isaiah walking through the camp. I get the message. They have no power to save. They have no power. They're weak. God alone has the power. Israel and humanity at large pursues separation from God by means of getting their needs met. That's what's going on with Israel, in ancient Israel. Maybe if we can get help from the other nations, we won't have to ask God for help, and then he can't tell us what to do. That's mankind. Let's get our needs met somewhere other than God, and then we can say to God, I don't need you. I got this. You can't tell me what to do. Well, friends, that's not the way it works. Let me ask you a question here. Do you seek counsel from other sources so that you might avoid God's word to you? Don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. Going and getting advice from those who will tell you what you really want to hear rather than hearing God's word, or from a trusted friend who will bring God's word to you? Do you avoid godly counsel in order to get your way? Friends, look at Israel. Friends, do you seek provision for your wants and needs separate from God in prayer? And have you thought about that? That might reveal the fact that you're trying to live life separate from him. Do you think God turns a blind eye to this behavior? Look at the word of God. Friends, before we get chastened or worse, don't you think we should humble ourselves, strip our souls bare before God daily in prayer? Some of you, maybe this week, members of this church, maybe you didn't pray all week. What does that say about your thoughts about God? If you flip back to chapter 14, verses 5 through 8, chapter 14, verses 5 through 8 reveals that the arrogant, their power and reign will be broken. And verses 16 and 17 there in chapter 14 reveal people will ask of this once powerful group of our own earth. Now, this group used to be powerful? That group? You're kidding me. They used to be all that. That group right there? Really? It's because God's destruction of them will be so swift and easy for him. Selfish and arrogant people are the kinds that end up forgotten and disgraced. And in chapter 23, you can flip over there, we see even the great Phoenician powerhouse, Tyre and Tarshish, with all their wealth from their ports. They will be brought low. And don't miss 23 verse 9, which is key to all these chapters. The Lord Almighty planned it to bring low the pride of all glory and to humble all who are renowned on the earth. Makes you fear for those who say, I want to be famous. Christian says, I want to make Jesus famous. God was not only going to deal with the nations according to his plan, he's going to deal with all the earth. It's his. I mean, what a thought. What a sobering thought, but dare I say also, what a comforting thought. God wins. One day the arrogant and brutal dictators, the haughty, those who think their opinions are so high and trying to transform yours to be more like the world, they're going to be silenced. Those who mock God, that time is coming to an end. The next subpoint there, their death will be without honor. How many of you have thought about your funeral? You ever thought about that? What's my funeral going to be like? What might be said at your funeral? What do we hope is not said at our funeral? In the United States, we just witnessed two massive funerals, one for a senator and one for a popular soul singer. And people can sometimes set up their funerals where they are praised and borderline worshipped. I understand that. But there's something appealing about the idea of everyone talking good about us and loving us. Except we won't be there to hear it, right? That's why we should say those things in life, right? The thing is, though, arrogant people are not remembered that way. Not in truth. And in chapter 14... verses 9 through 11 reveals the same maggots that come for other corpses will come for them. And in verses 19 through 23, we see that they die in disgrace and defeat. They nor their offspring will inherit the earth. They tried so hard to conquer. They will not get it. It's going to belong to the meek. You know, big time folks, you know, whether nationally or locally, or those we think who are big time in our social circles, who are full of self and empty of God, the Holy Spirit, they're not going to inherit anything but judgment. I don't care how much of a juggernaut they were in life, they will stand before God and look puny. They will be found wanting as they try to meet him in their own righteousness and power and be infinitely outweighed. They'll be laughable. You say you have strength? Can you imagine that in the presence of God? Their death will be without honor. But notice also another subpoint there. Their coping methods make things worse. Now this is something I'm going to park on a little bit more today, because it struck me in the passage that this was happening. But then it dawned on me, oh yeah, that's how human beings are. In chapter 22, we read about the Valley of Vision, an obscure reference to Jerusalem, best understood in light of the coming Assyrian siege upon Jerusalem. And we see that in the midst of great loss, verse 13 of chapter 22, look at 22. It reveals that they were covering despair with escapism. They have this fatalistic attitude, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That, friends, is the very opposite of hope and trust and obedience towards God. We all can be tempted towards escapism. I mean, if you watch the news long enough, you want to go find somewhere to get away, right? It can be so depressing. If you know the real headlines that are going on, the deaths, the suffering, the injustices, the racism, all of those things. But God's people don't retreat to escapism. We go to God. Friends, where is escapism making you and I sinful? Don't forget, it's rooted in selfishness when we overindulge, close ourselves off. I'm talking as a regular pattern to the point that we're not obeying God. And it's selfishness to pursue our pleasure as the main goal. We escape in several types of form. Entertainment for too long, food, alcohol, vanity, social media. I mean, social media, something could be used for great good. I'm not anti-social media. I'm just saying it is creating, though, some interesting things in society, isn't it? An entire generation of fools. It's making an older generation reveal their lack of trust in God as they cannot turn off their phones, cannot break away. It makes fools of us. We can be addicted to it. How good would it be for us as God's people to take inventory today about how we use escapism, whatever form it comes in? Sometimes we escape into our work. But let's take inventory. Maybe talk about that at lunch today. Sharpen one another about how to stay focused on Jesus rather than fleeing to escapism. We live in a selfish and arrogant age like never before in the United States. The United States has always had her deep and dark sins. But this is a growing attitude. The local church if you just look at the local churches in America today, it's full of consumers, people who don't care about the one another commands. They don't care about the Great Commission. La Plata Baptist Church, when you stand for the church covenant today, you remember these are promises you've made to one another. You've made to one another to repent of self-centered living. I've been called to that. To repent of arrogant living and to follow Jesus by the grace of the Holy Spirit and start thinking about ourselves all the time. Let's not retreat into escapism and have more pity parties where we're always alone and fully feeding that monster all the time and get our eyes focused on Christ and loving others by His grace. Verses 9 through 12, Isaiah reminds the people as they set out to repair the walls there in 22 and get busy to rebuild. They're so busy. We got to start doing all this stuff. We got to get. And they have not stopped. Isaiah rebukes them for failing to stop and seek God out. They respond in busyness to their situations. Let me repeat that. They respond by being busy in their life situations. But they don't respond to the sovereign God in prayer. Does this sound familiar? I mean, we wouldn't get too busy to pray, would we? We wouldn't be so caught up in doing what we're doing and fixing all these things and coping with all the things that we're dealing with that we've neglected our walk with God. Yeah, we would. How many heartaches do you and I have to go through before we realize our first step? Step one. It's not begin trying to fix our lives and repair the damages to what we want to protect here on earth, but the first step needs to be seeking God with all of our hearts. And this comes back to the rebuke of 1 and 2 Chronicles about the kings and the nation at the time. Either they sought the Lord with all of their heart or they didn't. I mean, look at the people here. With the lifting of the Assyrian siege, the people care even less for God. They couldn't care less about those who are suffering. They're only concerned with themselves. They are the kind of people in a nation who don't care about the next generation or about those who are currently suffering. They only care about themselves. How's this going to impact me? They're filled with a delusional, self-congratulatory spirit as they celebrate in the midst of great loss. They were victorious in the sense that Assyria never fully took Jerusalem, but they took most of Judah. They laid waste to it. And they're drinking and celebrating as if they win. It's terrible. It's funny what people will celebrate and they miss the big picture that there's great loss in their life. They're missing God. The Lord, He says here, He will not forgive their callousness. His judgment on Jerusalem stands firm. Babylon is coming. Next subpoint there, their world destroyed. Their world destroyed. Over and over again in these chapters, we see total devastation. Let me highlight one. In chapter 14, verse 23, the assertion is clear. Babylon must fall by the will of God. Its judgment is sealed. And his final stake, their final state was to be turned them into a swamp, good only for animals. You know, the president says he wants to drain the swamp of Washington, D.C. But Isaiah says judgment will reduce arrogant nations to wastelands and swamps. It will be made uninhabitable like creation was before the 6 days that God moved upon it, making it a place for Adam and Eve. The lesson for application is just remember that all these things that we treasure here on earth will one day be gone, and they will give way to the new. The Apostle Peter said, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. There is that sudden effect. And the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Friends, this encourages us. This sobering reality here encourages us to lay up our treasures in heaven and live lives that are sowing spiritual seed, things of eternal significance. So what are you going to do? Where do you and I need to repent of being so worldly minded? We're not sowing anything spiritually, anything eternal. Well, that's point one. And I've got good news for you. Point two is not near as long. I dedicated that much time to point one because that's the overwhelming majority of the treatment of this section. But just like Isaiah and just like God's way, mingled in and out of all these massive treatments upon judgment is the promise of God's mercy and salvation. The world's wrath is no match for our sovereign God. Therefore, let us be marked as his humble and faithful people. Point one, see the futility of the arrogant. You live life for yourself, arrogantly dismissing God, you will end in judgment. But point two, see the preservation of the remnant. See the preservation of the remnant. First subpoint, they will know God's compassion. At the beginning and mingled throughout, we see God's compassion for sinners. He will not destroy all, but he will save some. He will preserve a true people, a bride for the bridegroom. And in chapter 14, verse 1, look at chapter 14, verse 1. He says, we see that God, he says, I will have compassion on Jacob. Once again, he will choose Israel and will settle them in their own land. Now, as I've mentioned to you before, you've got to pay attention when he uses that title. Sometimes he means the immediate audience of Israel. Sometimes he means the one true people of God for all time. All those who Galatians tells us are children of Abraham by faith in Christ Jesus. And you'll notice there in chapter 14, verse 1 and following, this basis of God's salvation is based upon his compassion. If God is not moved to compassion, we are dead and buried. And him choosing to show mercy to whom he will show mercy and compassion to whom he will show compassion. Friends, do we grasp that we are in need of God's compassion and mercy, and he's in no way obligated to show us it? We have been altogether unlovely. Since we are saved by grace alone, friends, how will you react this week to others who need compassion, especially in our homes? Husbands, we need compassion this week, don't we? Wives, how about you? Children, you need compassion? God's people should be filled with compassion because we have been shown so much compassion in Christ. I need a lot of it. But notice also, they will be comprised of all nations. They will be comprised of all nations. Chapter 14, verse 1 again reveals that aliens or foreigners, Gentiles, will join them. They will be part of this house of Jacob, of the true Israel of the Lord, in this act of mercy and sovereign election, and that will be united. And verse 2 reveals that they will possess the world. And this promise goes clearly beyond Babylonian exile. This points to something eschatological. Something that's revealed at the very end, because these prophecies are located in direct correlation with the consummation of Messiah's kingdom. So there are things he says that are immediate, and there are some things that we wait far off for them to be fulfilled. In chapter 19, you can flip over there, we see another example of how God will purge the earth. And Egypt's doom is sure, but there is coming a day in chapter 19, verse 19, when she will turn to the Lord and she will know rescue, verse 20. That's just another example of God saving the nations. God has a salvation plan for the nations. That's why we support missions. That's why we try to send people on mission trips, because we know that God has people he's going to save. Friends, does this not compel you to seek out evangelism training and urge you to consider going to the mission field? Or if you can't go, help others get there. Shouldn't our churches reflect the diversity of heaven and long to see all peoples reached and loved, not just by the elders for heaven's sake, but by every member of this church? If God can bring together the Egyptians and the Assyrians, he can bring together people in our community. There was bad blood back then. People still have bad blood today, but the gospel brings us together. God help us. God calls us to resemble the diversity of heaven. People of every nation, tribe, and tongue. What a glorious future. Next subpoint there, you'll notice, they will know refuge on the day of judgment. They will know refuge on the day of judgment. Look again at chapter 24. Flip over there. The day is coming when, according to verse 1, God will lay waste to this rebellious earth. Verse 2 reveals that no personal status will save anyone. I love he says that neither this person nor this person. What's good for the goose is good for the gander. God's no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter what your title is. You will stand before God. I don't care who your granddaddy was. You too will stand before God. You're not going there on theirs. Every person will stand before God. And verse 6 reveals that the people must bear their guilt. All have sinned. All have rebelled against God. And if you look at chapter 24, come down to verse 21 through 22. It says that in that day the Lord will punish the powers in the heaven above and the kings on the earth below. They will be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They will be shut up in prison and be punished after many days. All of Satan's minions, all of his loyal servants will be cast down into eternal hell, and there will be no escape. The powers in heaven above, those spiritual enemies of God, will be cast away. There's an old saying, maybe some of you remember this if you grew up in church: whenever the devil reminds me of my past, I remind him of his future. He will be mocked in the end. His day is coming. And verse 23 reveals the only safe place is with God on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is where God resides. You have to be with Jesus, friends. He is the true meeting place between God and man. How is that to be true? You ask Pastor Garrett, because he is the one who bore those terrors, those woes, those judgments pronounced here. Jesus himself took that upon himself at the cross. God himself came down in the flesh, perfectly obeyed in our place, and then went to the cross to offer himself as a substitute for you and me. We deserve judgment. We deserve to stand and give an account for the shameful things we've said and done. We deserve God's judgment upon the things we have failed, for the things we have failed to do. He didn't deserve any of that, but he went to the cross and he laid down his life for any and all who would ever repent of their sins, take God's side against their sin, and trust not in their own righteousness. Forget that prideful foolishness. You know where that ends up. Trust only in Christ. Cling to him as the only righteousness that will ever allow you into heaven. And if you repent of your sins and you trust in Christ and believe that God raised him from the dead, God will clothe you in his righteousness. You will have entrance into heaven. You can stand in God's presence, not on your merits, but on his merits. God will give that to you as a gift. God loves you. He wants to show compassion to you and mercy to you. Turn from your sins today, friend, and trust in Christ to be saved. You don't have to meet God in judgment. Jesus went to the cross to bear that for all who would ever repent and believe. And here's something you should note, your next subpoint. about the remnant. They will be marked by worship. Just briefly, this is just scratching the surface. There's so much more I'd like to say. Chapter 19, verse 21 gives a glimpse of true conversion. Speaking of the Egyptians, that's that faithful worship unto God. If you've been saved, if you've been delivered, if you've been born again, your life will give evidence of it. That's why our churches don't need to be filled with people who show no evidence of salvation, who give no credibility to the gospel. We need to take them off the roll. Sometimes they need to be disciplined out of the church because it's a lie about conversion. To say you're a Christian and live in constant contrary walk and disobedience with God is a lie about the gospel. True converts worship Christ, and they strive to walk with Him and obey His word and love His people. We better get conversion right, because we lie to people if we don't. True worshipers. And lastly, last subpoint, they're saved by the Messiah. Let me give you there an example. In chapter 16, verses 4 through 5, look over there. There's a pause in the oracle against Moab. And Isaiah reveals that the oppression that has driven Moab to call to Judah for help will be brought to an end by someone, quote, from the house of David. And this one will embody the four qualities most characteristic of God Himself: love, faithfulness, justice, and righteousness. Friends, the only one who can aid anyone as it pertains to God is Jesus Himself. It's God the Son. God in love came to save sinners. Only Jesus can bring together the nations. And only Jesus can save people from the wrath of God. That's the one we preach. So let me conclude. We began with what will happen to us and what will become of our enemies. What's going to happen in the end, Isaiah? Judgment will fall on those who've rejected God and Christ Jesus. And salvation will come to those who are in Christ. And they will dwell on the holy mountain, because Jesus is the trailblazer who paved the way for us to go up there. So I want to end with this question, though, instead. What's going to happen to you in the end? That's what I want to press home in this sermon. What's going to happen to you in the end? Will you be known as a redeemed friend of God or an enemy of God who died in their sins? Let's pray. Father, we can't praise You enough for the compassion You have shown Your people in Christ Jesus, and that Your salvation has been made available and it's realized in Your Son. We praise You for that this morning. Help us now to remember You in the Lord's Supper so that we might be encouraged to keep focused on Christ and all we say and do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.